this paper was kind of birthed out of our interests and conversations there. So I'm going to read just a few bits of the paper for those of you who haven't had a chance to read it. But before I do, just let me give a couple of the main points. First, the title. How did I come up with the title? Well, first, back in the 90s, I started hearing religious content in music by artists who weren't known to be religious artists, like Gillian Welch and Nick Cave and Emmy Lou Harris's Wrecking Ball album. These records had, were using religious language and religious symbols, and it was interesting to me. At first I thought, well, maybe these people have had religious experiences, but what I came to find out is that they were using these symbols in their role as elements in the lexicon of American folklore. And so it was less personal. But it caught my attention. And when MySpace came out, I started picking up threads of other things going on, which led me to this Southern Gothic or American Gothic scene. Some of these bands, as I said in the paper, don't particularly want to wear the title of Southern Gothic. They're more fine with American Gothic. There's a huge scene in Denver, and there's a huge scene on the West Coast out in Portland. Some of those bands like Southern Gothic, and some of them don't. I call it Southern Gothic for one reason, and that's that all of these bands use musical motifs that are associated with the South, and you'll hear that. So they kind of all dip from the same well, and that, for me, frames whatever they're doing in a Southern context, or at least one that can be argued. So, anyway, in the paper, the title, yeah. One of the first things I came across on MySpace was a band called Cicada Omega. And when I opened up their MySpace page, they had a poster of a serpent handler, a snake handler, and standing in front of a congregation, and was leaning on a crutch, white dress shirt and dark trousers, and in his right hand he was holding the tail of about an 8-foot canebrake rattlesnake, and he had the other end secured in his mouth. And under the photo, it was arresting enough, but under the photo they quoted Mark 16:17, and these signs shall follow. And then below that, there was a caption that was kind of part preacher, part sideshow barker. It said, "Lo and behold, brothers and sisters, far and wide, this Wednesday, the 18th, we shall march into the den of the serpent and hold revival. The tent will be raised with a Z. So come on and all. And if you can't make it, drink some whiskey and pray for us. Hell yeah." So that's where I got the title. So in this paper, I'm dealing with bands. Cicada Omega is one of them, a number of bands and solo performers who have nothing to do with the Christian entertainment business, or for that matter, institutional religion, but who prominently feature symbols and language associated with Southern revivalism in their songwriting, performance banner, and self-marketing. Many of these artists use religious symbols and language as elements in a pastiche approach to popular music making, in which unlikely combinations of elements work together to produce fresh meanings, social perspectives, or aesthetic experiences. And it's good to note, as you'll soon see, this music is performed in cultural contexts where religion is eschewed, mostly punk bars. The use of religious language for its kitsch appeal or instrumentality for parody is not new in popular music. However, I think that among this group of artists, there are some who are taking a more philosophically intentional approach, and they're employing the symbols, musical and linguistic, as ciphers to something deep in the American, or perhaps more broadly, the modern human psyche. And that kind of brings me to one of my theses for the paper. And I got it from basically from Tennessee Williams, who described the literary genre Southern Gothic as a style that captures an intuition of an underlying dreadfulness in modern experience. And that idea, in a nutshell, is the thesis of the paper, that Southern Gothic music has something to say about the modern mind and the depth of human experience at the turn into the 21st century. And so in the paper, I kind of use, a structure of a variety of theoretical and methodological approaches. One of them is, one of the standard tropes of critical theory, the idea of authentic human experience, which, as you know, came from Marx, came up through Adorno and Horkheimer. And what I'm asking in the paper is if there's an itch that these artists are trying to scratch in terms of a certain kind of human experience that has not always been acceptable to mainline intellectual thought, and enthusiastic religion is kind of the point on that. So, I interviewed a lot of these artists, and I was just telling Dave, with Cicada Omega, I asked them for an interview, and the leader of the group said, "No, I don't really want to do it by myself. I'd like you to hear from all the guys in the band, and but it's hard to get us together to talk on the phone. So I'll tell you what, I'll buy a case of beer, and we'll turn the tape machine off, and we'll send you a disc." So I got this 45-minute or an hour disc of these guys just yahooing and getting drunk and talking about God and Southern music and spirit and. But I had a great time doing the fieldwork for the project. And I asked them things like, what kinds of meanings do the religious symbols and language you employ have for you and for your audience? And what are you going for when you invoke religious symbols in a non-confessional way? If you're not criticizing and you're not testifying, are you speaking to some condition and culture to which these religious symbols provide a counterpoint, commentary, or critique? And to one extent or another, I think that is part of what's going on with, not only with this music, and I should probably say right here, the music's a point of entry into, I'll call it a scene, okay? And almost as important as the music are films, online conversations, web pages, MySpace pages, definitely live performance. And the electronic connection of these groups, and they're all around the world. It's in Nashville. Legendary Shack Shakers are from Nashville. Creech Holler is from Nashville. Just recently moved to Asheville, North Carolina. But 16 Horsepower and Munley, we'll hear from all of them. And Slim Cessna, Denver. And then Cicada Omega, Portland. Also a band called Drunken Prayer. Bands in Texas, all over. So I'm going to start with the bands and just read a bit of the paper and then go to the ethnographic material, and then we'll start watching some YouTube and listening to some tracks. Nashville's legendary Shack Shakers say they are Southern by the grace of goth. They describe their music as a mix of punk, country, and blues, their performances as hell for leather, Pentecostic. Lead singer Colonel J.D. Wilkes has been described in the press as a mad Southern preacher with a Bible in one hand and a glass of strychnine and a lit cigarette in the other. Marketing for their latest album, it's not their latest album anymore, Pandelarium speaks of the band's tough love affair with America's demons. Texas band, the Sons of Perdition, describe themselves as spewed forth from the mouth of an angry God. They say they are masters of loneliness and despair, with a most unearthly fear of God. The songs from St. Louis band Strawfoot have been categorized as dirge country and described as stories of damnation with a little candy-coated salvation to soothe weary ears and tame the wicked soul. Strawfoot's songs have also been described as the feverish nightmares of an ordained reverend from the soggy banks of the Mississippi River and his debauched congregation. Boston's Reverend Glass Eye is said to create dark salvation music, cautionary tales filled with American superstition and human frailty, performed by an evangelistic orchestra gone wrong. You can see these bands are all over the country. One fan of Slim Cessna's Auto Club, a Denver group, describes the music as apocalyptic deathgrass, which, unlike traditional gospel bluegrass, deals with religion from the perspective of the damned. And of Denver's Munley and the Lee Lewis Harlots, one reviewer said, "I lost faith in religion, then I lost faith in music. Last night I witnessed Munley and Ensemble, and my faith in both is now stronger than ever. Hallelujah." New York City band Odeph says its music is a blend of gothic, country, and punk. A recent review of an Odeph performance reads, "Then, as if from a cracked and forgotten book, a haunted Southern Gothic tale sprung to life on stage. Brushing off the dirt and dust from virtually every antediluvian American folk tradition, they wove a richly textured tapestry that rose and swirled like a hillside ghost. As much a revival as it was a concert, it was a heady, transporting experience that danced on the brink of feral rapture and conjured both the possessed glory of folk spiritualism and the rattling bones of superstition." So the part of my point in wanting to read this is not only to give you a glimpse of how groups describe themselves and how they're being described, but the conversation, you know, moves off the stage, off the web page, into the press, and takes on yet another angle that, for you performance theorists, is part of the reflexivity of the scene. And of course the musical performances are as well, but you know, kind of in a Levi-Strauss way of thinking, all of the musical performances, all of the group interaction, the fan interaction, both at the site of the concert and electronically, is cooking certain information. Remember, Levi-Strauss is the raw and the cooked.
Yeah.
The process with the reflexive nature of cultural, social networks and cultural communities is that they're self-created in the performance. And in terms of the raw and the cooked, basically what the performances do, both in the audience and the performer, is they make certain things palatable to the group. And so I think that's what's going on here. For a lot of these bands, there is kind of a folklorist kind of sensibility going on. They're big fans of old-time music. They love this stuff. But everybody that I spoke with really made a point of saying that they think that their music is timely in the current cultural discourse. So all of the aspects of religion are there for a reason. They're saying something. They're working at something. They're trying to be part of a cultural cultural conversation. Excuse me. So, John, can we put up the Creechholler site?
Uh-huh.
One of the more ubiquitous symbols I encountered is the serpent handler, and this is on web pages and MySpace pages. Comparing the compulsion to handle snakes with their own compulsion to create and perform music, artists employ the serpent handler symbol as a signifier of themselves. Shouting Thomas and the Torments, which is a band from Cleveland, feature a photo of serpent handlers on their MySpace page. So too does Creech Holler, a band who synthesized Appalachian Scots-Irish musical heritage and the Delta Blues of Fred McDowell and Sunhouse and deliver it with a distorted punk velocity. So this is... actually the cover of their first record. So I asked Jeff Zentner, is the guitarist and singer for Creech Hollow. He's also a recent graduate of Vandy Law, interestingly enough. some of these folks are highly educated and very smart. So I think understanding that, you know, maybe gives this conversation a little bit of a slightly different angle. We're not witnessing exactly what we saw in the two movie clips. Okay, Jay Munley has a graduate degree in 20th century literature from Columbia, and has won a couple of prestigious literary awards. So this is the kind of folks that are working with these religious symbols and making this kind of music. So anyway, I asked Jeff Zentner from Creech Hollow about this image, and he said, we use the image of the snake handler as a cognitive shortcut. It encapsulates ideas not easily expressed, such as fervor, the fervor with which we play our music, and devotion to the music we love, and also the tension between sacred and profane, which defines the South. Those are Jeff's words. And Shouting Thomas speaks in a similar way. He said, I'm fascinated with snake handling and strychnine drinking sex. To me, I equate it with fervor. Fervor equals spirit, power, conviction. Musically, that means soul. There is a mystery to the symbolism that is effective. Maybe I use the imagery hypocritically since I'm not religious. But for me, it represents the power and spirit of righteous rock and roll, blues, and R&B action. Can you pick up what I'm putting down? Hallelujah! This is my religion. What old-time Southern represents, helps communicate, is that spirit or soul. So for some artists, the power of the symbols lies also in what they perceive to be an unadulterated quality, particular to Southern religion. And Barry from Cicada Omega says, the symbols are iconic. Many of them deal with core issues like death. Death evokes emotion because it's so pure to human beings. Modern musicians outside the South feel affinity to these symbols because they feel that Southern religion has been less tainted by the kinds of belief that have swept the rest of the country, New Ageism, commercialism. In the South, roots have stayed pure and strong. Southern religion is powerful because it's a pure thing. People wholeheartedly give themselves to it, whether right or wrong. It goes back to tribalism, a return to primitive forms. That, to me, is purity, and purity is energy. So, as you can see, that's laden with all kinds of perceptions, not only of religion and symbols, but of the South. And then Thomas continues. He says, our band, we are generating spirit, and also maybe a musical primitivism, that is, the stereotype of primitive Southerners throwing it down in church, crazy cats holding snakes, drinking poison, waving fire around, talking in tongues, all testifying to their belief in the Spirit of God. Since most punks and alternative rockers are not rural Southerners, I think there is a fascination with this stuff. It's foreign, but they recognize the power. Shouting Thomas understands fully that he is trading in stereotypes. Moreover, he has no purchase on whatever realities exist or may once have existed behind the symbolic world from which he borrows. As he said, he's not religious. He claims, though, that the symbols and language have signifying power, which, when combined with the propellant of music, is effective for producing something he calls spirit. That spirit is already residual in the music Shouting Thomas loves, if I hear him correctly. The historical religious temperament of the South, the region that gave birth to the music he loves, is the source of that spirit. And Jay Munley follows, saying, these religious symbols are powerful because they are the stuff of the folk. People who work the land found strength in them. As such, they're a great story matter. They never die, but keep being reborn in the hands of artists and among people to whom they retain their historical power. The subject matter of the symbols transcends popular culture. I kind of like that. The subject matter of the symbols transcends popular culture. So to speak of a quest for things tribal and primitive, as some of these artists did with me, and to employ symbols that are believed to signify things transcendent of popular culture, suggests discontent with things as they are. To the extent that this is so, what the symbols signify, what the artists refer to as the purity of the tribal, the primitive, is something alternative to business as usual in contemporary consumer culture. To become tribal is to strike for deeper social bonds around shared experience and worldview. A return to the primitive marks a desire for experiences of being perceived to be lost or buried. The ritual of performing and responding to music constitutes the tribe. Moreover, performance response becomes in Southern Gothic, as it was in punk, the ground for an epistemology of affect and the medium for cathartic release, if not renewal. That's one of the things that we kind of talked about in our music religion in the South group. Epistemologies of affect, certain kinds of knowledge that come only through emotion. It's not rational, it's irrational. But through experiencing the emotion, and especially experiencing the emotion in the context of the group, you know certain things. You may not be able to put them in words, but there are certain kinds of understandings, barometric readings, longitudes and latitudes that all come into play in the shared emotional experience. So, some artists play with religious symbols as a way of taking the teeth out of what to them are superstitions of old-time religion. Others seem to be seeking a path back to certain kinds of experience whose authenticity they want to retest. At its most effective, Southern Gothic gives its audience a taste of what often propelled the revival experience they reference, that is, fear. Some of these artists are able to create a space where, under music's psychological influence, one brushes up against a particular disquiet. Such experiences speak to music's ability to stimulate the dormant vigor of old ideas thought to be neatly explained and archived. Jeff Zentner, once again from Creech Hollow, says, Creech Hollow manipulates the tension between sacred and profane by mining the dark side of several Southern musical idioms. We want the music to be dark and frightening. People are afraid of what they don't understand. They fear otherness. So, in one aspect, they're using these religious symbols to try to get up at something, I think, that are these kind of in the groundwater of American culture, these old revivalist ideas, worldviews that still linger in a lot of us. And even though we've moved on, even though these things are not in our language, the old religious language doesn't even make sense anymore. But I think these people, and I think I want to agree with them, think that these ideas are still at play. They're in the groundwater. They're below the surface. But if you can tweak them, it causes people to have experience. And that's what Jeff Zentner says that they're trying to do, is they want to scare people. They want people to have to feel this disquiet because it brings on a certain kind of experience. It's an experience of spirit, I think, in a way. And I don't necessarily mean Holy Spirit, but so in terms of this disquiet, I failed to put the song that I really wanted you to hear on the playlist, but I brought it tonight. But on their genre-defining album, Sackcloth and Ashes, and that's the handout that I gave you. And I wanted to give you this because take it home, and if you're interested enough to do so, check it out. The thing that fascinates me in this is the mix of really definite personal religion with just unbridled sex and revenge and murder, and all these things are you know, kind of swirling together in this music to a particular effect. It kind of reminds me of the painter Georges Rouault. I don't know if anybody's familiar with his work. Rouault painted mostly only pictures of Jesus, hookers, clowns, and crooked politicians. Mostly pictures of Jesus, but with this kind of surrounding company, which is the reason I love his art, because it's deeply pietistic in a way, but is so earthbound and grounded in the muck and the dirt that it makes the holy actually shine a little bit more. And I don't know if it does or if it will for you, but in a way, the 16 horsepower stuff kind of hits me in the same way. So, from the paper, on their genre-defining album, Sackcloth and Ashes, 16 horsepower incited discomfort by making the listener an accessory after the fact to an ambushing of God. Yeah. This creative move does not simply blur the line between sacred and profane, it obliterates it. The ambush is staged by a theretofore confessional voice. In other words, when the song comes in the record, you know, you're hearing all this religious language and you know, you're comfortable with it. The ambush is staged by a theretofore confessional voice who invokes the Holy Spirit into a preheated milieu of illicit sex, hatred, revenge, and murder. In one song, the narrative voice of 16 horsepower appears to thank God for being an ally in the storyteller's seduction of an object of his lust. He cries, "Praise Jesus, I got her." Such narrative vignettes are propelled by music that shapeshifts between recognizable American forms and more alien forms that seem recently unpacked from the trunks of newly arrived immigrants from Eastern Europe. When I first heard this album in 1995, its transgressive quality for me was visceral and dangerous. You know, we've come a long way in 13 or 14 years since this album was released, but when this album was released, there was nothing like this record, not only in terms of the way it dealt with religion, but sonically, the spirit of it, it totally slammed me. But the thing that slammed me most was its transgressive quality for me. And it was really almost a physical feeling. If the music was otherworldly, it was not heavenly. The character whom narrator David Eugene Edwards gives voice struck me at the time as an Adam who refuses to cover his nakedness or to bear the blame for his mixed spiritual nature. This Adam gives God's query, "Where are you?" a ring of impotence and inconsequence, and he demands that God join him in the muck, not as judge but as co-defendant. Cicada Omega accomplishes something similar by despoiling a loved passage of scripture several minutes into an intense and brooding trance blues instrumental. A voice enters, as if emerging from opaque darkness. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because I am evil." Cicada Omega, in their interview, say, "We play gospel music in strip clubs. When we're in these bars, I feel like we're not so much working for the Lord, but sometimes we're working for the devil instead. We represent both sides in the same show. As a human being, I feel angels and devils in me. And that's what gospel music is all about, shouting it all out." So from this point, I don't want to, I'm going to stop here and not, I've kind of led you to the trough. I'm not going to make you drink my water. So I want to leave the air a little open so you can bring your own perceptions and thoughts to what we're going to see. But
what do you want?
Let's start off with the MP3 of 16 horsepower doing American Wheeze, and then we can kind of cut to the video. One of the reasons I want to show some of the videos is because I know you're working with Fan Phenomena, and I think it's important to see kind of what's going on with some of these bands.
Yeah.
On the sheet, you can read the lyrics to this song. It's called American Wheeze. Thank you. talked about looking at that one on the YouTube.
Yeah.
What about the one for heaven's sake, just to kind of get some different music going?
Is it a video for heaven?
Yeah. Yeah, when you go through these lyrics, you can see it's pretty interesting the relationship between the religious content and the violence. Horsepower no longer exists.
Oh,
woven in Jesus.
Is not
oh wait, this is
this the wrong one.
You have
an MP3
going at the same time.
Oh, sorry.
Yes. It's kind of weird.
It's kind of weird. Let me stop this one here. Let's see what happens.
We got the video going.
Sorry, got the video going. But
we won't watch all of this.
These things do happen, you know.
16 horsepower played mostly in Europe. David, the singer and guitarist and songwriter, was from Denver. The bass player and the drummer were both from Brussels. And they had a huge following in Europe and still do under kind of a new name called Woven Hand.
I think the
other tab is still playing.
Oh, sorry, the other tab is still playing. All right. Let me get out of this. Yep. Get rid of the first one. How's that? Think that'll get it? Who invented tabs?
Thank you.
This next clip is a new one for me. This gentleman goes by the name of Joe Buck Yourself. And in terms of kind of conjuring the disquiet, working with this kind of dialectic of religion and sex and violence.
Demon in my head, oh Lord, demon in my head, what you did. I've been haunted by death since the day I was born, and life in the shadows of life alone. Dance of the night, thrashes the man from the pits of hell, raised hands proclaim. Oh, demon in my head, oh Lord, demon in my head, and it wants you dead, demon in my head. Glory, glory, hallelujah, demon in my head, and it wants you dead. I deny myself everything that I need, I ain't got nothing but blood to bleed. Dance of the night, thrashing me from the pits of hell, raised hands proclaim. Oh, demon in my head, oh Lord, demon in my head, and it wants you dead, demon in my head, glory, glory, hallelujah, demon in my head, and it wants you dead, want you dead, want you dead. There's a demon in my head, oh Lord, demon in my head, and want you dead, demon in my head, go away, go away, hallelujah, demon in my head, and I want you dead.
Hey John,
yeah.
Can we play the MP3 for you? going on there is the singer kind of takes on the role of something like a Nabi, like a northern prophet. And he's rallying people of Colorado. You know, he's kind of calling them to task. He's saying Jesus is coming. He has this graphic imagery of Jesus coming up out of the sea and coming across the landmass and coming to Colorado.
Coming to Colorado.
and he's preaching. I can see these guys on stage. He's laying it down to them, and you can feel it in the music. I mean, they're conjuring in this thing. It's got a great dark vibe that kind of substantiates this condemning thing. The Jesus that he says is coming is a judge with a winnowing hook in his hand, and not a gentle savior.
Maybe one more. You want to?
Well, yeah.
We can.
But the reason I wanted to play this one, anybody remember how this one ended on the on your playlist? Well, they build up this tremendous darkness, and then Jesus gets to Colorado, and someone says, "Jesus, just sit down. Button your lip." And the song ends. Just bomb. So the reason I wanted you to hear that is because this band, Slim Cessna, is kind of schizophrenic. They do a couple of things. One is they take a very playful approach to the use of religion. And this song, you may remember, this is my last song about Satan. It's a pretty hilarious song. But in that, there are some places where they're kind of attesting to a certain kind of power. The idea that if you write songs about Satan, you're actually unleashing the power. That's kind of implicit in there. But also, on the more playful side, is a band called 60 Horsepower. They're from here in Nashville. Legendary Section, that's right. And let's watch the one called A Dwarf Footage. This was taken in Scandinavia someplace. And that's another thing to think too. All of this stuff with Southern religion is incredibly popular all over the world. It's amazing.
Men det kan være en venn som er farlig og stå i de fremste rekkene på rockekonsert, i hvert fall hvis vennen har en like gal frontfigur som Legendary Chuck Shaker.
The Fred expected those Legendary Chuck Shakers for Cameroon. Bandet gav publikum en utrolig fett musikalsk opplevelse. I tillegg til dose galskap av kjeldens saliver.
I'm not possessed. We're not possessed by the devil. We're exercising. Remember the exorcist? We're pushing him out. Exercising them. Because the devil's in all of us. We got to push him out. Thank God I have a forum and a band to where I can do that. Because if I didn't do that every night, I'd probably be a serial killer. You know how Mark threw his bass at me tonight? He's done that before. The tuning peg up at the top made of brass. Like an axe right into my skull, and it just busted down a red ribbon of blood, just poured out the back of, I mean, it was kind of cool. I don't even know if that's really music. I don't even know if that's, you could even call that music. But it's the best we can do, and give it all you got. I mean, that's all we do. And people seem to like it.
It's not about the money, it's about the food. I'm starving to death, look at me. I just want a fucking thing.
Shake Shaker skal nå ut på en omfattende norgesturné, og neste stopp var Hell i Trøndelag.
We play it in Hell tomorrow, and we're going to put out a DVD, Shack Shaker's Live in Hell on 9/11.
Big Cooper, right now, Big Cooper!
Whoa. Incredible.
What should we...
talk a little bit, see what I think we get the idea.
Yeah. You know, like so many of these social networks, it's complex. There's a lot of different stuff, and you can find all kinds of stuff online about it. But there's your kind of Whitman sampler of Southern Gothic music. I wanted to keep pace with you in terms of the readings, and I just didn't get a chance, so I'll just leave it to you to figure out if and how this is germane to what you're doing.
what questions or issues come to mind? I mean, I'm just things that we could talk further about with Dave, since he really knows this music, that could maybe help us with any questions or issues. Yeah, Kim.
I have a question. When you first started reading the comments of the band and the interviews with the different artists, I had a reaction that it was kind of a romanticized version both of the South and Southern religion and maybe an ahistorical view of how the symbols of both the region and the religion have forever been manipulated in ways that are hurtful and harmful. And then to see the enthusiasm of folks in other countries for this. So that whole, I'd just like to hear you talk about the romanticization of the South and Southern religion. Do you see that at all in both the artists themselves and the production of the art and in the fan reaction?
I think you're exactly right. I think it is a kind of a romantic angle on it, and it's trading in stereotype, a lot of it. Now, I will say this. a number of these folks said, I'm not religious, or I don't go to church, or I haven't been to church in years, but this is in my background, and part of me doing this, it's a catharsis, you know, it's kind of working out your own salvation, even if it's not salvation, if it's so it's stereotype. I think it's stereotype when you look at it from up above, but for some of them, it's real. You know, it's part of their heritage, and and I think for some of them, it's real, even if it's not part of their heritage, because they feel something in it. You know, the kind of where I go in the paper is this question about whether to what extent this is a religious movement. This is a movement in search of religious experience, and because on an intellectual level, religion has broken so far down in terms of belief. It's that epistemology of affect. It's the emotion that comes, that still lingers there, that holds something for them. So the stereotype is actually a positive for them. It's the historical residue of this thing that I think that many of them feel is real and still has some power, whether it's God, who knows? But it has power. Mm-hmm.
Does anyone here have experience with the kind of religion that they're sort of playing off of? I mean, that for me is were there elements of anyone? I mean, I grew up in the South, and I recognize bits and pieces of it, but I don't know if anyone here who had a sort of, who was steeped in revivalist, especially tent revival culture, or has trafficked with that at any depth. What's that?
I've been to a revival.
You've been there? Yeah. Okay.
I've been in meetings where I felt, I think it was the Slim Cessna, Jesus is coming to Colorado, that kind of scary feeling that you get. I've definitely been in plenty of meetings growing up with that kind of emotion, and it's even in church, it's that fearful feeling, kind of the same feeling. Mm-hmm. So, small town south. So yeah, so kind of a little background.
I see definitely a very real quality to what they're doing, and that it is rooted in history and things that have actually happened, and things that I think that there's a tendency in the South to sort of mix superstition and maybe a more sort of folk religion with, you know, traditional Christianity and this idea of talismans and all of these things. I'm not really thinking of this, but you know what I'm talking about. They seem to be fascinated with that and confusing in the same way that I think that the South has had a tendency to do this. And I don't see that they're saying anything as much as celebrating it. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I love that word confusing. Because that's at least one of the mainstays of the methodology. And it's the thing that I responded to in 16 Horsepower. There's a confusion, a purposeful confusion going on there with a mix of religion, biblical religion, Jesus theology, and violence and revenge and sex. And illicit sex.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's a purposeful confusion going on. That's part of the artist's, I call it conjuring. It's part of what the artist is trying to call forth that's going to impact the listener.
I found it, kind of piggybacking on that, I found it interesting that when, I guess, Jesus is in my body was played, that the wall over there, we could have literally used as the background for the for their concert. I mean,
the picture,
so I mean the terror and the confusion and the illicit sex and everything. Mm-hmm. Those are elements that aren't new components that they're bringing in. It's
and to piggyback off of that. I wonder if I'm reading too much into it here, but what I find sort of attractive in this type of art in general is, and maybe it's an unintended critique of the sort of domestication of Christianity. I remember I had a conversion experience in college, kind of weird on my own reading the Bible, and all the parts I was supposed to hate of the Bible, I laughed out loud in this sort of mysterium tremendum, like, what? Someone wrote that down? Like, that is so weird that it must at least be a remnant of something that's divine.
Mm-hmm.
Like, and I couldn't find it. I couldn't find it in art. I just didn't know at that time. I didn't, so I would hear like a song from a contemporary Christian artist. I'm like, no, that's a nice sounding, probably white God, there, it's not this like mysterium tremendum, terrifying, like, holy crap, if this is real, I'm terrified. And so I still, when I hear songs like that, I feel this bizarre edification of, like, yeah, I kind of want Jesus to kick my ass or something. Or something.
Yeah.
And I wonder.
Just to get kicked, right.
Yes.
Just to feel something.
To feel
right,
that
yeah.
kind
just
of visceral, ineffable.
Yeah, right.
And I wonder if that's sort of the steam to some of that movement. It's just in a lay culture where we don't necessarily have the verbiage to unpack that stuff, but we still kind of want.
Yeah, and that's my question. I think is that really kind of at one of the cornerstones to what's going on here is people looking for experience, people that want to experience mysterious tremendous.
Mm-hmm.
Is it supposed to be funny? I see humor here, but I don't know if it's just because I think it's so ridiculous.
of in a lot of ways, but I don't know if they intend for that to be there. But when he says, you know, praise Jesus, I got her, I think that's kind of funny. Because it, I mean, because it's playing on the whole, you know, that so many people really have said that and meant it.
Yeah.
I mean, and
yeah,
I think
there's almost
they
a kind of
a
lampoon
I mean,
quality to that.
I know so many people in my upbringing that have said that and meant it. That it's so ridiculous to me at this point in my life that I just have to laugh because I don't know what else to do.
Yeah, I think there's a play, definitely a play, at play aspect to most of this. I don't get it so much with 60 horsepower. They're serious. But,
okay.
Yeah.
Well, I was thinking about, snake handling isn't something that's been around for centuries, as people like to believe. It's something that really came about at the turn of the century when coal mining kind of came into a lot of the Appalachian communities, and it was a way of taking control of sort of their religion and things that were taking out of their control. And I think the music is a way of coming alive again and taking control of these symbols that have permeated someone's life and creating something, some mythology that comes out of it, kind of like the snake handling mythology began to develop and be a practice that transcended the people and gave sort of an effervescent feel to the worship services once they started taking part in it. But it's not because that was one of the things that I was kind of studying a little bit this summer is a lot of times we think that it was a sort of ancient Appalachian religion when it really only started to be in practice in the early part of the century.
So the music kind of re-inspires the symbols. Steve?
I was just remembering, we were talking about how most, if not all, of these artists are influenced to various degrees by Nick Cave, who's an Australian rocker who's been around a long time, and he's hugely influential even beyond his, you know, probably profile in record sales. And the best way to describe Nick Cave would be almost like the musical embodiment of Flannery O'Connor, probably. And I don't know if you remember this, but we were on tour.
We got drunk with him.
What's that?
We got drunk with him. At the Columbia Bar.
At the Columbia Hotel, right? And, you know, to some degree, you find out what's really in a person's soul when they get drunk and just start spewing, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And he's talking about Jesus.
He talks about Jesus the whole night, and it's like that's like a Jesus haunted guy.
Yeah.
And I wonder if, you know, at some level, a lot of these artists are feeling the same thing. You know, whether you'd have to get them drunk to have them admit it, but if, you know, to what extent they're just Jesus haunted, like Nick Cave was.
Mm-hmm.
I feel like rather than Flannery O'Connors and William Faulkner's and Tennessee Williams themselves, they're more like characters in a Southern Gothic piece of literature. And I don't know what extent they're aware of that. I wonder, do they see themselves as caricatures, or do they see themselves as artists like O'Connor, Faulkner?
Both and.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, I think that there's a lot of role playing. We saw JD in the Shack Shakers. He's definitely playing a role. He doesn't do that on the street. You know, it's performance. But that's interesting because I think that Flannery's work and others as well. Do you remember her famous quote about her writing for the deaf you shout and for the blind you create with bold strokes, you know, huge characters. I think that methodology has now become, an aesthetic force in itself. And I think a lot of these people are kind of using that methodology, painting in bold, grotesque strokes. And and sometimes they are. They are the Hazel Motes on stage in the story.
But there isn't a lot of ironic detachment. They are invested.
Right.
And
the fans are invested, and we're always going to do a, you know, spiritual, not religious, or, you know, I'm not fundamentalist, but they are, and, you know, maybe no purchase in those symbols, but they are kind of purchased by the content of the symbols, or that which is getting through, not just catharsis, but, well, I think of William Blake's Nobo Daddy figure, this kind of God that eats people, that he has to, his poetry has to exist in a dialectic with a kind of hate God who hates most people, and the God that he's trying to bear witness to, a kind of anti-Nobo Daddy, and I think that's at work in the music. That they are true believers. I mean, Dylan, you know, Dylan had the stage. Yes, and you had the moment with Dylan, those three albums that were real, you know, come to Jesus, you're going to hell stuff. But eventually he said, recently when asked, he said about his religious beliefs, he said, I believe in the songs. And I think that, that's a very large, believing in the songs is pretty huge.
I was thinking about which aspect of the liturgy of the liquid church would this be. I think there's probably several elements, but for me there's a kind of a prayer confession in it, a kind of shouting out, a getting out of just sin and evil, and just trying to confront it, speak it, name it, feel it, be overwhelmed by it, squawk at it, you know, fall down around it. But there, it has that kind of, I think there are other elements there too, but in terms of that larger, you know, church in the flow, if you will, if I was gonna confess, I'd probably go to one of these punk clubs with these people and just shake, you know, get, watching the crowd. I think that's what.
In terms of that
door.
A liquid church connection. A clip that we didn't watch is called "Two Americana Goths, Two Drunken Americana Goths." Lip sync to Slim Cessna. It's on YouTube. You can find it.
I'm going to send them the links, the rest of the links.
Okay.
YouTube link.
They've set up their camera in the living room of their apartment. And they're both drunk as can be. And they've each got a bottle of wine. They're very seriously, well, the guy is very seriously and very into singing a Slim Cessna song called Did Jesus Die for Me?
Yeah.
And, you know, so it begs the question of, why do you film yourself singing that song, and then why do you put it on YouTube?
Right.
You know, it's some form of a religious practice, I think. Because this guy's so committed to the singing of it. Of course, she's cracking up.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
But he never breaks character.
Well, we're at the end of our time.